Well, how many of you are familiar with Awana Ministries? Awana is a ministry for children that incentivizes scripture memory, church participation, and a number of other spiritual disciplines. I had the privilege of serving my previous church in this club. And what happens as students, children participate, the more they do, the more they earn. Particularly, they get what is referred to as Awana Bucks. This Christian cryptocurrency is not quite as valuable as Bitcoin, but it does allow children to purchase items out of Awana stores around the world. Now follow my train of thought for a moment. As a loving shepherd, the Apostle John describes the sights and sounds of heaven, and in so doing, he encourages persecuted saints to persevere. And what John does by giving us a glimpse of heaven is he further incentivizes biblical obedience. Let me just stop and think about that for a moment. We saw this morning on the day of prayer for the persecuted church around the world. And some of you, I trust, have been pricked in your heart to say, you know, I need to be more regular in my prayer support, in my intercessory prayer on behalf of those who are suffering so much for the cause of Christ. And one of the things that concerns us as they experience such stiff opposition is that they would grow weary in doing good. That they would lose heart. That they would either slow down or be tempted to get out of the race. And so some of you may be saying, you know, can I do anything more than simply pray for them, though that is very important? Can I do anything more than financially support ministries like this, though that is very important? And one of the things you might do when you correspond with them, you're going to say, well, what would I possibly say? Because my Christian life overall is so much different in respect to the things that they go through, the hardships that they face, the persecution that is their ordinary common experience. And beloved, one of the things that you could do is you could take what John does here at the end of the Bible, here in Revelation 21 and 22, and you can set out for them the promise of eternal rewards and the glories of heaven. And this is exactly what God does here in Revelation 21. He is encouraging persecuted saints in particular to persevere to the end. And one of the incentives that he gives to the church to obey God, even when it's difficult, and even when it costs us something, is he sets for us the sights and the sounds of heaven and says, oh, how we will be rewarded a million times over in glory. And friends, if you look at the text of Scripture, this is not me just saying that this is one of the takeaways from this text. This is one of the Holy Spirit-inspired motivations for giving to the church this vision of glory. I'm thinking specifically, if you look in your Bibles, at Revelation 21, verse 7. We have the pastoral purpose of why John was given this final vision, this final prophecy, and here we are looking at the eternal state for believers. And the motivation that is presented here in verse 7 tells us that this is what was near and dear to the heart of the shepherd, the pastor, the last living apostle who was John. And he says in verse 7 of Revelation 21, he, that is a generic he, that is the man or woman or boy or girl, the believer, who overcomes shall inherit these things. So he's going to give us a vision of glory, and he's praying that the Holy Spirit would use this vision of heaven to be the most powerful encourager in the Christian walk to walk faithfully with the Lord our God. He is incentivizing, similar to Awana, one of the things that we give. Yes, God's children should memorize God's word, because God's word is powerful and transforms us, and because God's word has the ability to keep us from sin, as Psalm 119 says, "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." But we also give a wanna bucks. And this is just extra motivation, extra incentive for kids to do things that would be spiritually profitable for their soul. Now, in saying this, I don't want you to hear what I'm actually saying and not to go away with the wrong impression of what I'm not saying. Because some of you say, well, when you talk about rewards, when you talk about benefits, when you talk about incentives, you know, are you in any way, you know, taking away from the amazing grace of God? That all that we have is so richly undeserved. And the answer is no, because verse 6 reminds us that every heavenly reward flows out of God's eternal fountain of grace. So God withholds from us what we deserve, and what we deserve is that which we saw in that vision prior to this, the final judgment and this indictment of hell for all of unbelieving humanity and for the devil and for his minions, Revelation 20, 10 through 15. And of course, when we turn the page, when we turn to the next chapter in Revelation 21, we're stunned and we're amazed because we see this as such an expression of God's amazing grace. And we're reminded of everything we have in Christ, including heaven, flows out of that fountain of grace. Look at the end of verse 6, where John reminds us that our salvation is all of grace. But God in his grace not only saves, as verse 6 says, to the one who thirsts, spiritually speaking, he says, from the spring of the water of, to the one who thirsts, I will give to him from the spring of the water of life, here it is, without cost. And so we're reminded of the free gift of salvation that we cannot merit or earn, the most important and wonderful blessing of all of life and eternity. But according to God's grace, when he saves us and he calls us then to follow after Jesus, and some of the things that we are told to do and some of the things that we are commanded to avoid, we realize that sometimes this can be quite challenging. Humanly speaking, there's a price. There's a price that believers pay when they hear the call of Christ and they decide to take up their cross and to follow after him. And God in his kindness and God in his mercy and God in his love, in order to encourage us to do what we ought, provides for us this blessing. And the greatest blessing that God could possibly give to any person, friends, is everything that is recorded here in Revelation 21 and 22. I want to remind you, friends, that what John does here, this is his pastoral approach, is not much different than what Jesus himself does when writing a letter to seven different churches in Asia Minor. Turn back with me, if you will, for a moment to Revelation chapter 2. John says, let me tell you about heaven. And remember that the one who is victorious and the one who overcomes, this is what God has in store for you. You will inherit all of these things. And so this is motivation, is it not, friends? That anything that we give up in this life will be rewarded beyond our wildest sanctified dreams and imagination. And Jesus himself, when he instructs seven churches, these are seven historical churches. They existed in the age of, they existed in the region of Asia Minor. They represent the kind of Christians, true and false, that exist in every generation of the church. And this is the Lord himself specifically addressing the church. And notice what he says at the end of all of these letters, when Jesus instructs believers to rekindle their first love, to repent of their spiritual lukewarmness, to live holy lives in a sin-saturated world. When Jesus calls the church to know the truth, to defend the truth, and to resist sound doctrine, notice the motivations, notice the heavenly incentives that Jesus presents to believers and to the church. We look at chapter 2, verse 7. This is to all the churches, specifically a word to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus says to them at the end of this letter and to us, he who has an ear, verse 7, Revelation 2, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So it's just like all the letters of the New Testament, though, you know, you say, why should I read someone else's mail? Well, because like a letter written to the Philippians is not only for the Philippians, it's for us, because it's Scripture. And the things that they struggled with and the things that they were victorious in correspond to the same things of our experience today as well. So he says to the churches, plural, to him who overcomes, there's that word again, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here's another allusion to the new Eden, to paradise, which is to come. And so for you who follow me and remain on the straight and narrow by God's grace, you have prepared for you, set aside for you the guarantee of eternal life. And because heaven is heaven, you're going to be very thankful that it has no end. Chapter 3, turn over to chapter 3. This is now a letter to the church at Sardis. For our instruction, admonishment, and edification today as well. He says here to the church at Sardis, verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There might not have been internet pornography back in the first century, but there were still temptations that were plentiful. So to those who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he who overcomes, here's the motivation, here's the incentive, here's the promise. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Look over at verse 11. Here's to the church of Philadelphia. Same thing. End of the letter. The pastoral approach of the Good Shepherd, Jesus, which John imitates as he puts down what he saw when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, all the visions that make up this final prophecy that is the book of Revelation. So Jesus is trying to encourage. Jesus is trying to motivate, because it is not always easy. Sometimes your life actually gets more difficult when you come to faith in Christ. Jesus says in verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century as well. Turn back then to chapter 21. Heavenly incentives for Christian perseverance. Now, I want to remind you, friends, how awesome this passage full of blessings and promises and incentives truly is. Remember, Jesus could have said, trust and obey me. You say, well, why? He could have said, because I said so. For I am the Son of God and the Lord of all creation. He could say, heed the biblical commandments or face the music. Instead, the God of all mercy, love, and grace often says to believers, verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this. Friends, God's grace is not something we simply look back upon in the moment of our salvation, in our justification. His grace extends to our sanctification and will be fully experienced in our glorification. This is our God and Savior. This is the one whom we serve. This is the one of whom we proclaim. This is the one of whom we worship. Every facet of heaven that Revelation 21 and 22 depicts encourages us to keep on keeping on. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't give in. And every facet of heaven also, friends, further incentivizes faith-fueled obedience. So the first incentive we looked at last week in verse 1. And I remind you that what John sees and depicts is this. Number one, there will be a whole new world. The first heavenly incentive for Christian obedience and for Christian perseverance is, John says, there is a whole new world to come that is uniquely designed for God's ultimate glory and for your supreme joy. Verse 1, after the final judgment scene, then I saw, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. This morning, I want us to consider a second incentive. When you ask yourself the question, when your spirit is battling the flesh, and you know what you ought to do, and your flesh says, this is what I want to do, and you say, what would God have me to do? What I'm saying is that you need to remember these promises, these blessings. Everything that the Bible says about heaven serves as the greatest motivation for us to remain steadfast to the end. So the second incentive is this. John sees in verse 2, the long-awaited city of God. He not only sees a whole new world to come, but in verse 2, more specifically, John sees the long-awaited city of God. This is the capital city of heaven. And what makes this place so amazing is that it is the dwelling place, friends, of both God and man. When I say man here, I'm obviously speaking about the true church and redeemed Israel. Notice verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is an interesting image and the language what John chooses to use here. How many times have you seen a city dressed in bridal gear, a wedding dress? What exactly is John seeking to communicate here when he draws up this picture of the New Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, the city of God, and he says it's like a bridal scene? And here he changes the analogy here to God is the one preparing the city like a bride. It is created, it is prepared in glory by God, and it is prepared for believers. This is, of course, a passage of Scripture where John is seeking to take a theme that would be well known to its original audience, and it's well known to us as well, because weddings represent the same thing today as they did back then. And what is that? Well, he is trying to picture, he's trying to get us to see with the eyes of faith that this is a scene of holy intimacy. and of joyous celebration. This is what a true wedding represents. It is a party. It is a celebration. It is one of the happiest days in the life of any human being, and so it was in the first century. And so this is this glorious, at long last, we have what John sees. If you look at verse 2, he says that the city is holy. This is a contrast with the city of man. And now today there are many cities of man. There is no true city of God. But there will be a final city, and that will be the city that it will be referred to by what name? During the end times, it will be the city of Babylon. And this will be a one-world government, a one-world religion under the guidance and direction of the Antichrist. And so we heard about, during the tribulation, the rise of Babylon. And how does John describe Babylon? He says Babylon the whore, Babylon the harlot. That most people will be part of the satanic system. But here, in stark contrast, this is a holy city. And it is holy primarily because it has been fashioned by God himself. And it is holy primarily because of the one of whom the city, the main resident of the city is not man, though we will be present, as the text tells us in verse 3, but it is holy because it is the resting place, the dwelling place again of God. And God is the one who is involved in preparing a place for his people, as Jesus promised his disciples in John chapter 14. And here, what has been the anticipation for the saints in the moment that they heard of a promise of a better day and a better place and a city of God, finally, at long last, this is coming to fruition where heaven and earth are becoming one. And John's, the best way he can explain the inexplainable is by using the imagery of a bride, of a wedding, to describe the long-awaited city of God. And so these are the things that John sees. Verse 1, and I saw. Verse 2, and I saw. So now John in verse 3 is not going to tell us what he saw with his eyes, but what he heard. So we move from the sounds of heaven, or the sights of heaven, to the sounds of heaven. Okay, we have seen the sights of heaven. Now we move in verses 3 and following to the sounds of heaven. Some of the most thrilling words a redeemed sinner could ever hear or dream of hearing are uttered in verse 3. This is, you know, the exclamation point for the believer when we hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Verse 3. This is stunning. This is thrilling. This is out of this world crazy, amazing. And this is motivation of what God has in store for all who believe and all who, by the grace of God, overcome. Verse 3, John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them.'" This is God's way of saying, "I love you. I love you to the moon and back." The whole purpose of redemption is that we could dwell with God again, that we could commune with God again, that we could fellowship with our Creator again. And here is the announcement of what is going to take place as God descends with the city, in the city. This is the New Jerusalem. And so if you want to break it down in your notes, we might summarize it this way. The first sound that John hears, letter A, is a heavenly promise of unbreakable fellowship. That's the announcement with a loud voice. This is a heavenly promise of unbreakable fellowship with our eternally majestic God and Savior. God among men. Now, if we're to fully or more fully appreciate the wonder and the majesty and the beauty and the magnificence of this statement, which reflects a future reality, we need to step back for a moment. Sometimes when we do verse-by-verse exposition that we can get, you know, we like to put everything under a microscope, but sometimes you need to step back and you need to appreciate the larger context. We need to go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. Don't get scared. I'm not going to preach from Genesis all the way back. And we need to view the big picture. So let's just remind ourselves of some very basic things that we maybe aren't remembering. And because of not remembering, the degree to which we aren't mindful of this is the degree to which we will not celebrate and relish in what is said here, what is promised here, what is guaranteed here in Revelation 21, verse 3. So let me ask you this. Kids, you should be able to answer this as well. What happened after the fall of man? In a sense, we might say, after the fall of man, everything changed. The text says immediately, humanity experiences guilt and shame. They were naked and what? They were ashamed. And they had an inadequate way of trying to cover that shame. Rather than running to God, friends, this is the blessing of God's original design for human beings to know God and to enjoy God forever. The text tries to explain, obviously God is spirit, but it says that Adam and Eve had such a close relationship with God that they walked with God in the cool of the day. But this time, after sin entered the world through man, rather than running to God, what did man do? We ran from God. We hid from God. But what is sometimes forgotten is that perhaps the biggest piece of the curse is spoken of in verse 23 of Genesis 3. Because we read the curse, and at the very end, Adam and Eve are evicted from Eden, removed from the garden in God-forsaken lands, east of Eden. What made the garden such an amazing place? If you think it was simply the plants and the animals and creation, you're missing the best part of the very good beginning. It was the presence of God. This was a garden sanctuary. God in his grace and his holy habitation comes down amongst his creation to dwell with us. What happens immediately after the fall of man? Man is kicked out of the garden. And God, in a sense, is pictured as going back up to his holy habitation in the highest places. Our sin has created a vast chasm between the now unclean creature and our holy, holy, holy creator. I don't have arms long enough to try to communicate to you the chasm that exists between God and man once sin entered the world. Listen carefully now. In the aftermath of the fall, the greatest loss was not paradise, it was the presence of God. That is the biggest loss for humanity, then and today. Heavenly fellowship was forfeited because of our sin. Now, there's a lot that happens between Genesis 4 and Revelation 21. I thought about taking you on one of my favorite rabbit trails and having a new series. I'm resisting it. Suffice it to say, what is declared from heaven's throne in Revelation 21, verse 3, should take our breath away. We should leave the sanctuary here this morning speechless. Speechless. What does verse 3 say? Why is this such an amazing declaration? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. It's inferred here, the tabernacle of God is among men once again. And he shall dwell among them. That them is us who believe. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, plural. And then, this is just so stunning. This is so wonderful. This is so amazing that he repeats himself at the end of verse 3. And you don't get the wonder of this if you don't understand the Bible in view of the larger story. End of verse 3. And God himself shall be among them. For believers, paradise lost becomes paradise gained. For in eternity future, the capital city of heaven becomes the permanent abode of God in all of his Shekinah glory and in all of his blazing holiness. Oh, how can it be? It is too wonderful for words. It is beyond description. On that great day, it will be just us and him and the holy angels forever and ever. Amen. Such thoughts are too marvelous for words. It does not get any better for this. Why did God create humanity? To know him and to enjoy him forever. What happened to break that blessing? Sin. Jesus' cross not only purchases our salvation from wrath, but the blessings of life forever. Fellowship with God that is broken, the chasm that is so wide, that bridge is crossed through the Savior's cross, and all who come through Jesus and in Jesus and believe on him and his perfect life and his substitutionary death, this is the blessings that God has in store for you. This is motivation. This is encouragement. This is incentives. What more could... You can't write to the persecuted church and say, don't worry, things are going to get better. They may not. They often don't in this life. But what you can say to them is you can remind them of that paradise to come, of the glory divine that God has prepared for all those who love him. You see, verse 7 says, the one who overcomes, mark it down, shall inherit these things. Let me put it like this, okay? If all that thrills your heart is Jesus, as we sing, then you are going to absolutely love heaven. I guarantee it. What makes heaven so heavenly? The greatest blessing of them all is that the city of God will be our permanent abode. Us with our Maker, Creator, Redeemer, and Judge forever and ever. Amen. So we see in this passage the Holy Spirit has already provided two heavenly incentives for Christian perseverance and for faith-fueled obedience. And this could be the end of the message, and we're almost there. But because I love you so much, I felt like I just need to add two words of pastoral encouragement and counsel this morning. Two things. Number one, again, some people suffer with things that cannot be seen. So let me say this to you this morning. One of the best cures for spiritual depression is to constantly fill your mind with the glories of heaven. One of the best cures for spiritual depression is to constantly fill your mind with the glories of heaven. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, what does God say to do? Let your mind do what? Dwell on this. Is there anything more lovely? Is there anything more glorious than this? Try it for 30 days and report back to me. To intentionally and constantly fill your mind with everything the Bible says about that eternal home that is yours in Christ. Look back with me at Psalm 27. Let's just massage this truth a little bit and get every ounce of blessing we can this morning. Isn't God amazing? Isn't his word encouraging? Psalm 27. Sometimes we need to pause and ask ourselves if we Christians really believe, if we really believe what we sing on Sunday morning. I sometimes wonder. I wonder about you and I wonder about me sometimes. I'm thinking of songs like we sing, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Right? Jesus is the best, the sweetest treasure, the pearl of infinite price. Or we sing, you know, how lovely are your dwelling places. God, better is one day in your court, better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. And that so many Christians, you know, Sunday morning worship in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people is optional. If I have time for it, maybe. But better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere, except when it's sunny outside and the fish are biting. Or the Packers are playing at noon and the preacher goes along and I'm not going. The psalmist declares this, friends, it's true, even though sometimes we don't live out what we believe, you know. But it is true. Psalm 27, look at this. It was read earlier today, but verse 4. Is this your pure and holy passion? One thing I have asked from the Lord. One thing above all things. What is that? That I shall seek, verse 4. That I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David said, even if the Brewers had made the World Series, this is far better, far better, far more satisfying to the soul. For those dealing with the terminal illness, for those out there who find themselves in a loveless marriage or who are struggling with chronic pain or who are suffering for righteousness' sake, you must daily fix your eyes on the prize. You must set your mind upon heavenly glory. For if you do not do this, darkness will try to overtake you. That is exactly what David says in verse 13. Verse 13. I would have completely despaired. You ever feel that way? You're just feeling it rising in your body? I would have completely despaired unless I had what? Friends, believers in the new covenant don't live in a way different by way of the main operation than believers in the old covenant. The righteous man shall walk by faith. I would have despaired unless I believed. It's about faith. That's why I said faith fueled obedience. I would have completely despaired unless I believed. Believed what? That I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Oh, friends, there is a brighter day. There is a better home. There is a special place that has been prepared for you who are in Christ. One of the best cures for spiritual depression or anxiety is to constantly fill your mind with the glories of heaven. In other words, put the sermon on repeat. Listen, 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 and ask God for grace to believe all that has been revealed in his word. This passage meets us where we're at. Some of you maybe more than others because you're in a dark valley right now. One of my all-time favorite songs is an old Negro spiritual titled A City Called Heaven. A City Called Heaven. And I think the best rendition of this slavery-inspired song is sung by the great Jubilant Sykes. Somebody asked me recently, do I miss, you know, my time out at Grace Community Church with John MacArthur? And I said no, in the sense that this is my new family and I'd rather be here than there. But I do miss at times, you know, listening to somebody like Jubilant sing this song, the way that he sang the song. I mean, you can just feel the earthly pain and the heavenly hope in every line, especially when Jubilant sings it. He's a member at Grace Church. What this reminds me of, friends, is that the church today needs more lament psalms. You know, every day isn't happy, happy in Jesus. And the Old Testament hymn book understood this, which is why there are psalms of lament. This is how the song goes. A city called heaven. I am a poor pilgrim of sorrow. I'm tossed in this wide world alone. No hope have I for tomorrow. So I've started to make heaven my home. Sometimes I'm tossed and driven, Lord. Sometimes I don't know where to go. But I have heard of a city called heaven, and I've started to make it my home. My mother is already in glory, but my father's still walking in sin. My brothers and sisters won't own me because I am trying to get in. Sometimes I'm tossed and driven, Lord. Sometimes I don't know where to go, but I have heard of a city called heaven, and I've started to make heaven my home. We must regularly fix our gaze on the glories of heaven. Finally, for those who have lost Christian loved ones, for those of you who are going through some stage of grief, how might this passage be used as heavenly balm to minister to your hurt and your pain, your struggle? Let me say this. Number two, may we find encouragement and hope in our loved one's heavenly home. May we find encouragement and hope in our believing loved one's heavenly home. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is. Hard for Americans to say that and mean it. But it's true. Because the best of this world pales in comparison to a day in glory. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? How? Well, because for a believer, heaven is more of whom? Jesus. Jesus. It's why the biblically minded believer prefers to be at home with the Lord. That's what Paul says. I'd rather be in heaven than pastoring this church or carrying out this evangelistic endeavor. But God has work for me to do here, so I'm content to stay. But I prefer, I much prefer, he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. How does this instruct those of you who are heartbroken, those of you who come to church with a heavy heart? Well, friends, we must remind ourselves that our temporal loss of human fellowship is our loved ones' eternal gain, for they now know what one day we all shall see and experience together. We throw that around way too often, even with people who aren't believers. You know, oh, well, take heart because so-and-so is what? In a better place. Sometimes we say that about a believer, but we don't even believe what the Bible reveals concerning that place, how true it is. So don't cry for them. It's just our loss, their gain. And it's only temporary loss because one day we will be reunited with them forever and ever. So John sees this vision, trying to encourage a persecuted church, and he says to them in Revelation 21, 2, and I saw, verse 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. God, we thank you for these heavenly incentives for Christian perseverance. Lord, help us to set our mind, to fill our mind more often with heavenly thoughts, and to view everything that happens or doesn't happen in this life as believers, Lord, through the grid of eternity. Lord, we know if we do this, that you will use it in our lives, Lord, to make this life sorrowful yet joyful, and to just stoke within our heart great hope. Lord, increase our faith as we go through this section of Scripture, as we look upon and hear about the glories of heaven. Do it for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. The men are going to come down now as we prepare for our offering. We're going to reflect on some lyrics of a song that you heard in the sermon, and then we're going to end with a triumphant song about heaven, because I want you to leave today face shining with the light of eternity.